First Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 13 to verse 18. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We'll read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 14. I'm looking at the prominent verses with regard to the return again of the Lord Jesus for the church. John 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, those deal with the rapture. I'm going to read one other scripture in Matthew chapter 24. And this scripture deals with the end of the tribulation for what we call the appearing or the manifestation of the Lord Jesus. He is not coming for his saints. He is coming with his saints. He's not coming to go back to heaven. He's coming to establish a kingdom on earth. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the power of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. We heard about the trumpet, the last trump, but this is a little bit different. And they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I read that purposely so you can see the distinction between the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints and the coming of the Lord Jesus to establish his kingdom, reunite Israel as a nation on earth, and sit upon his throne, and he's coming with his church. I want to look at first some days in Scripture, but first, before we do that, I thought it'd be interesting to notice. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians because of a problem. They are concerned about those who have died. And this is a cause for concern. Enough that Paul writes about it, but what interested me in every chapter in this first epistle and in a couple of chapters in the second epistle, he deals with the coming of the Lord. Not necessarily the rapture, but the coming again of the Lord. What we've done in our minds is we have taken the coming of the Lord in two parts, and it is in a way. But really, it's often looked upon in a totality that he's coming again. And he's coming for his saints, then he's coming again to establish his kingdom, and he's coming with his saints. And so in chapter 1, verse 10, we have to wait for his Son from heaven, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We'll talk about that verse later. It's very important. Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "What is our hope or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" And Paul's looking for the judgment seat of Christ when there'll be that day of recognition and reward, no doubt. Chapter 3, he says, "To the end he may establish your heart unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ." Now watch it now. Not for, with all his saints. So now we're speaking very clearly about his coming with the saints, what we call the manifestation. Chapter 4, we have read it, coming to meet the Lord in the air. Notice, it's not on earth, it's in the air, and so shall we be forever with the Lord. Chapter 5, "I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in the second epistle, chapter 2, it says, "Now we beseech you," verse 1, this is his opening remarks, "we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." So very clearly his interest in his coming. And then in the chapter 2, verse 8, he's now looking at very clearly this final coming. He says, "Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." And so in so many of the chapters in Thessalonians, Paul is taken up with the return of the Lord Jesus, either with his saints or for his saints. And the first prophetic thing that's going to happen, as far as we're concerned, is the Lord Jesus is coming for his saints. Now we speak of the rapture. Now you don't have that word in your Bible, so you can use your concordance and you're not going to find it. It's supposedly derived from a text of the Latin Vulgate, to be caught up, and it's a Latin word, I can't even pronounce it, like it's rapimur. Probably Richard can do it better than I can, rapimur. To snatch away or to catch away. And it's found quite often in your Bible, apart from Thessalonians 4. For example, in Acts chapter 8 and 9, with regard to Philip, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Here he is, his ministry is finished, and suddenly he disappears. The Spirit of the Lord snatched him away. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, both in chapter 2, verse 2 and verse 4, Paul, speaking of himself, caught up to the third heavens. He was snatched up to the third heavens, and he doesn't know in what way it was. He doesn't say too much about it. In the body or out of the body, he's not too clear on the matter. He does know this. He was snatched up. It's used of the wolf in John chapter 10. Comes and catcheth or snatcheth away and scattereth the sheep. And just to give an idea of the sense of the word, it's used in Acts chapter 23 about the soldiers. They were told to take him by force from among them and bring him into the castle. That's when they were going to kill the Jews. The Jews were going to kill Paul, and the soldiers were sent to get him, to take him by force. So it's not a voluntary thing. You'll be taken by force, and that's what's going to happen when the Lord comes. You could be riding your car down the street. You could be lying in your bed. You could be flying on an airplane. You will be caught up, and you'll be forever with the Lord. I thought it'd be important to look at some days that very commonly talked about among us. We'll look at man's day. We'll look at the day of Christ. We'll look at the Lord's day. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that, because that's the subject of chapter 5 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and chapter 2. So I won't infringe on my brethren's activity in those chapters, but I'll just mention it a little bit. And then we'll look at the final one that Peter tells us about as the day of God. We have other days in your Bible. We heard one in the Gospel the other week from 2 Corinthians 6, the day of salvation. And that's where we are today. Today is a day of salvation. And then we're going to talk about it later in 2 Peter 3. You've got the expression now and forever in Mr. Darby, and in the Revised, it's the day of eternity. For a couple of other days, we've got the day of visitation, and we'll look at that. And we've got the one that the Lord speaks about from Isaiah, the day of vengeance of our God. Well, the Lord actually misses that part out. That's the thing about it. Okay, man's day. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, "It is the very smallest matter that I should be examined of you or of man's day." And it doesn't matter which Greek you go to. Some render it man's judgment, but the word is really man's day. And some have suggested I should be judged in a human court. Really, it's the thought of human responsibility. It's a day in which man is examining and judging, and as someone said, God is silent. This is the day we live in. It's a day of accountability for man. It's a day when men seem to do as they please. And, you know, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're getting very well into these days. So very briefly, that's the day we live in. It's a day of rebellion against God. It's a day of human arrogance. It's a day when men do that which is right in their own eyes. And men have gone far in their intellectual knowledge, in their inventions. I remember as a boy, they managed to put a rocket a few thousand feet in the air, and they thought that was wonderful. No one ever conceived of the thought of putting a man on the moon. That was out of reach in the mind. Man has gone to tremendous sources. To think I've got in this little iPhone in my pocket here, I've got a dozen Bibles. I've got dozens, 50-odd concordances, all kinds of stuff in this on a little chip sitting in my pocket. As a boy, we could never consider that. This is man's day. And man in his pride and arrogance thinks he doesn't need God. There'll come a day when men will stand before God. And there won't be a word said by them because they'll recognize they're guilty before God. But then we've got the day of Christ. The day of Christ comes with a number of different terms. We've got the day of Christ, the day of Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus, and if you want to take in 2 Timothy, we have that day. So I'll give you a couple of scriptures, Philippians 1 and 6. Paul says, "Be in confidence of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ." So obviously, the day begins with the church and will end with the church. So the day of Jesus Christ, as far as it goes on earth, will be finished. But it's really going on to a heavenly scene, so it's going to take us into the heavenlies. Probably, more correctly, it might begin at the rapture, if we want to be very, very accurate. But he's already working in us, and till the day of Christ, which goes on, some have suggested they might be correct, go on to the end of the tribulation, till the manifestation. And I've no big argument with that. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 16, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain." When's Paul going to rejoice in the day of Christ? Obviously, it's not going to be on earth. It's going to be in heaven. And so that would tell us that really manifestly, although the day of Christ may begin at the rapture, it's primarily going to be a heavenly scene, not an earthly scene. And Paul's going to have something to rejoice in. And Paul wants the Corinthians to be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking at his coming to snatch away his people from the earth. We're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and then we're going to be with the Lord Jesus. There are going to be events in heaven that are very interesting. There'll be the judgment seat of Christ. There'll be the marriage of the Lamb. and there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb, probably beginning then. When it ends, I really don't care to tell you because I'm not too sure. Mr. Sweetman gave four nice points on the day of Christ. He said it's a day of review. He says, Corinthians 1 and 8, "Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 3:13. "Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is." A day of review. You know, we sometimes think of the big things that are done, and we sometimes look at the great men and women of history, and we think they are wonderful. You know, God doesn't look at things the way we look at things. And the review by God will maybe bring a surprise to some of us, and things that we didn't think were much. You know, the sister, and I can think of one, in a second floor room, just to go and visit her. You know what she spent her day doing? She never got downstairs again till the day she died, a widow of one of the elders in our meeting. You know what she did every day? She had the assembly address book, and she knew everyone in that address book. There's a sister we visit in the States. She's got a great big piece of cardboard, and there's hundreds of names on it. Stained with tears. She's not a public figure. She's a woman who knows God. And little things that we might estimate are big things with God. You know, many an assembly is held together by praying godly men and women. It's a day of review. It's a day of reward. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul says, "I'm ready to be offered. I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto all them that love his appearing." We're talking this morning about anticipating the Lord Jesus coming again. You know, that's the hallmark of Christianity. The Lord Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." Do we love? Do we look forward to? And I'm speaking to my own heart. Do we anticipate the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a day of review. It's a day of reward. But then he says it's a day of rejoicing. And here again he says, Philippians 2, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain." I think Paul, you know, he was looking forward to that day, and he'd look at the churches he'd worked amongst, and you know, what a joy it is for the servant of the Lord to see folks that he's labored with, he's preached the gospel with, and he comes back many years later and he sees them in assembly fellowship. Sometimes he comes back and he sees godly elders in an assembly, and he looks back to the day they trusted Christ as their Savior. Even on this scene, that we have not labored in vain. And in that day will be a day of understanding of everything in the smallest detail. And we're going to rejoice that those labors were not in vain. Ah, but listen to me. Listen to what my Bible says. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. When the Lord gathers his own with him, he's going to look on us." I think it's in a day of manifestation, to be honest. And he's going to see Israel. He's going to see all the saints around him. And he'll look on them. He'll be satisfied. Hebrews 12, "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." I think the Lord was looking beyond the rapture, brethren. To my mind, he's looking to the kingdom. And all the saints gathered around him, subject to him, he shall be satisfied. A day of rejoicing. Paul's really the only one that speaks of the day of Christ, and it's going to be a very good day. It stands in contrast. I'm going to try and do that at the end if I get time, to contrast the manifestation and the rapture, because I think it's very important. Then we have the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord is an Old Testament day. Very prominent. You'll get it in Isaiah, you'll get it in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, and Malachi. All of those books talk about the day of the Lord. And Zephaniah does it very well. He says, "The great day of the Lord is near and hasteth greatly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers." It's a day marked by Jehovah's judgment against Israel and the nations, and it's a direct divine administration on earth. So in chapter 5, I think Brother Richard's going to do chapter 5, he's going to tell us that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, when they shall say peace and safety, the sudden destruction. Now, that's not what the church is looking for. It's not destruction. It's in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we're going to be caught up, not to be destroyed. And the world that's left will not be destroyed at that moment. But in the day of the Lord, it's an entirely different thing. And there is going to be destruction, darkness. You know, I was thinking that, If I thought that the Lord wasn't coming till during or after the tribulation, it wouldn't be much of a comfort for me if I was reading Zephaniah. I'm not looking forward to that. John has taken his pen and he's went right through Revelation and talked about all the various scenes on earth and heaven. And when he's finished, he writes, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." Why would he do that if he had in mind that the coming of the Lord Jesus was going to be the darkness of Zephaniah? He had something much better, the coming, the rapture of the church before the day of tribulation. So we've got the day of the Lord. I'm not going to go on it too much. I'll leave that for our other brethren to cover. It wouldn't be right for me to take up all their material. Now, there's another day, and the Isaiah chapter 61 speaks about it. And this is of interest in the correct interpretation of the scriptures. And the Lord gives us a lesson how to do it. I'm going to read the two passages, just so you get it. Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisoner to them, of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." But Isaiah doesn't stop there. "On the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort them that mourn." Now, the Lord Jesus is going to quote that in Luke chapter 4. He was delivered the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it is written. Let me quote again. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." He did that. "He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted." He did that. "To preach deliverance to the captives," those bound in sin. He did that. "And recovering of sight to the blind." He did that. "And to set at liberty them that are bruised. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Did all that. And listen to what it says next. "And he closed the book." He didn't continue in Isaiah and say, "And the day of vengeance of our God," because that was not yet come. That was a future day. So the Lord Jesus shows us very clearly, rightly dividing the scriptures. And he began to say unto them, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. So all that we read in Isaiah 61 was seen in the work of the Lord Jesus whilst he was on earth, apart from the day of vengeance of our God. That is a future day. So we can keep that in our mind. Another day that we have, and I'll just mention it. I don't really know if I have the right answer. But Peter speaks about glorifying God in the day of visitation. The Lord Jesus speaking to the nation Israel about the temple, thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. It comes from Isaiah, where you get the word in Isaiah 10, and what will you do in the day of visitation and in the desolation? So with regard to the temple, it's obviously the destruction of it. With regard to the day of visitation, it's questioned, some suggest, and they could be right, it's the rapture. I'm not really happy with that. It's probably far more the great white throne when they'll be brought before God. Anyway, I'll just leave that with you. The next one we'll come to is the day of God. Now, the day of God is only found in Peter, and that's the day we're looking for. That's the day that follows the millennium. So just to get things right, we're looking for the rapture. We're looking for a tribulation scene of 7 years to 3.5 year periods, the second one called the Great Tribulation, with three great events in it, plus all the events at the end. And then we come on to the return of the Lord Jesus and the beginning of 1,000 years reign on the earth, which we call the millennium. And the curse will be removed, as it were, from the earth, and it's a place where the sower will follow the reaper. And it's going to be a place of blessing. There shall be sin in the millennium. There shall be death in the millennium. Isaiah 65, a child shall die, being 100 years old. So there's still death in the millennium. So don't think of the millennium as an absolute sinless place. And at the end of the millennium, the nations, the kings, are going to rise up again against the Lord and his anointed, and they will be destroyed. Then Peter says everything's going to be rolled up, and whatever happens, I'm not going to get into that. But now we have 2 Peter 3, verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And in that day, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein, watch the word now, dwelleth righteousness. Now, when you come to the millennium, if you go to Isaiah 32, you're going to read this, a king shall reign in righteousness. So in the millennium scene, it's righteousness reigning, because sin has to be dealt with. A little verse in Zephaniah, maybe paraphrasing it a little bit. The just Lord is in the midst thereof, he will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light, he faileth not. And I would judge that in the main, sin will be dealt with. You know, Paul says, some men's sins are open beforehand going to judgment, and others follow after. I think in the main, in a millennial scene, sin will be dealt with as it happens. It will not be allowed to linger and fester and malign. It will be dealt with as it happens. And we enter into this day looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So now we've come to this glorious scene, to the eternal state. I have in my mind, and I could be wrong, but I like to think with regard to the saints and those who are the Lord's, that somehow it'll accommodate us for this period of change, and we'll move into a millennial scene. Now, what we're going to do into an eternal state, what we're going to do in the eternal state, different from the millennium, I do not know. We're not told. As far as I'm concerned, I'm one of those who I don't believe that Revelation 21 and part of 22 are talking about the eternal state. I think just the first 8 verses, probably in chapter 21, and the balance is to do with a millennial scene. However, the brother who wrote what the Bible teaches on Revelation disagrees with me, and so do many others, so you can make your choice. That's my own personal opinion. I don't find much in my Bible about the eternal state. All I know is this. God is on the throne. All I know is this, righteousness is dwelling. All I know is this, Satan and his minions are not there. They've been dealt with, they've set aside, they will never appear again and will be forever, forever eternal with the Lord. So that's the day of God, and we'll leave that there. We'll go on to now to some of the verses very quickly. We talked about concerning those that are asleep, verse 13. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Now, Paul's very concerned about ignorance, and I was looking, and there's a number of verses. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant. So he writes to the Romans in chapter 11. He says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant concerning this mystery. It's Israel and the Gentiles. So it's prophetic issues, and he doesn't want them to be ignorant. Brethren, ignorance is not something to hang up on a flag and boast about. And how do we get knowledge? We get it in the Scriptures. So we have to give time to the Word of God. And then in Corinthians 12 and 1, he's speaking about spiritual gifts. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant. And spiritual gifts are a fundamental part of a church function. A church cannot function without spiritual gifts. And I'm sorry if you don't agree with me, but every believer has a spiritual gift. Every spiritual gift is not a public function. And many of the important spiritual gifts are not a public function. But every believer is given a gift that they might serve the risen Christ. And finally, he speaks about the troubles that came on them in Asia, and he's given them information on his own background in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. So Paul deals with ignorance, and he's not interested in leaving people ignorant. Sometimes, I know in my history, I've had friends of mine sometimes at a meeting, and they've said, well, I'm not going to explain it to you. I'll leave you to think about it. Well, I don't like that. I'm ignorant, and I don't know. And I really don't think that's right. I prefer that if I know something, I'll tell you. And I prefer if you know something, that you tell me. Concerning them that are with sleep, that you sorrow not as others which have no hope. I've lost mum and dad, brother and sister, uncles and aunts, cousins, friends, mother-in-law, father-in-law, brother-in-law, sister-in-law. I lost many. For most of them, there was hope. They were in Christ. They're with the Lord. Some, not so. And that brings sorrow. And oh, the awfulness of knowing that a loved one has went out into eternity without Christ. He says, look, he says, you've got believers who have died. I want to tell you that it's okay. I'm going to explain things for you, and he's going to do that concerning those that are asleep. And he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. And he's encouraging them to look at a day of resurrection. Now, let me explain something to you. We have people sometimes who have different ideas on resurrection. And there was, Paul writes about a man who taught that a resurrection had passed already. You say, well, that's a theological argument. It's not a big problem. A resurrection has passed already. He's not speaking about the resurrection. He's got some other. Listen to what Paul says. He overthrew the faith of some. Brethren, wrong teaching is wrong teaching, regardless what kind of a book you put it in. And wrong teaching can overthrow the faith of weaker men and women, brethren and sisters. Wrong teaching is wrong teaching. And if you're teaching that the resurrection is past already, or a resurrection is past already, you're wrong. It is wrong teaching. But they were encouraged, because they had a wrong thinking in their mind with regard to those that were dead. He says, the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. It's not going to precede them which are asleep. You're not going to be caught up before them, for the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so we have the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We're going to have the voice of the archangel, and that's not necessarily the archangel, it's an archangel's voice. We're going to get the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we've got six things in verse 16. We've got the Lord himself. It's not an angel. It's not some other being. It's the Lord himself. What a joy, brethren, to know that the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us is coming himself to take the church to be with himself. It's the Lord himself that's coming. And he's descending from heaven. He's coming with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And there's going to be that trump of God. Now, I don't have time to go into it, but the brethren next week and throughout the next weeks will deal with it. There are other trumps in your Bible. We read about a trump in Matthew 24. If you go to Revelation chapter 11 for the resurrection of the two martyrs, you've got another trumpet. Don't confuse them. They're entirely different. Different settings. And read your Bible carefully, and you won't be confused, because there are some who teach that the rapture will be mid-trib. There are some who teach the rapture will be pre-wrath. They don't take the delivered from the wrath to come in Thessalonians 1:10 as being the wrath of the tribulation. They take the wrath of the vials, which will probably be in the second part in the great tribulation. And there are those who teach a post-tribulation rapture, which they teach, and it's a strange one to me. I'm just going to mention it because I'm not going to get too much said. What they teach is that the Lord Jesus will come for the church at the end of the tribulation, based on Matthew 24 and the day of Christ in 2 Thessalonians 2 instead of the day of the Lord. And here's the scenario as I see it, and it's very strange. The Lord will come at the end of the tribulation for the church. Now, the church at that time, they teach all the saints in the tribulation are the church. So, every living saint on earth, if what they say is true, will be caught up. And the dead will be raised. So there will not be left on earth one living being who is in Christ. They'll all be wicked. Then the Lord is coming with the saints, and he's going to destroy the wicked. So as I see it, and I'm being very simple in my mind, I maybe should be corrected, I don't know. I see it. If the Lord takes up every believer, and he comes back with them, and he destroys the unbelievers, there's no one left on earth. So who's going into the millennium? I have a difficulty. And hopefully the brethren that follow me can touch some of those other things. Mr. Lloyd Kane, and I'm going to finish with this because I really thought it was good, and I'm going to finish. He gave us seven things from Thessalonians 4 that I thought was good. And this is just doing a recap of the passage. The reason: Jesus died and rose again. You know, John 14, the Lord Jesus says, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The only reason that we have hope for eternity is because Christ is alive. The boast about Muhammad, they can find his bones. Well, our Savior, his bones are not on earth. His body is in heaven, and he is coming again. The reason, the return, the Lord himself shall descend. The rapture, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. No, you can't say I'm staying here. No. You can't hold on to something and say I'm not going. Now, there's all sorts of stories and things and films being made up about the rapture. And I did hear years ago that airplane companies, and that when if they had two pilots on a plane, they'd make sure both weren't professing believers. And I don't know how true that is, but it does make sense if they know a little bit about the rapture. Anyway, that's all in God's hands, so I'm not too worried about it. But we're going to be caught up. Then there's a reunion to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. brethren and sisters, we're going to meet the Lord Jesus. There's the day when the disciples' hearts were glad when they saw the Lord. Listen, what a rejoicing with the church, and maybe with Israel as well. That's another story. Them that are in Christ, does that include Israel? Probably does. Anyway, we'll leave that there. They're all going to meet the Lord in there. What a reunion. What a day that will be. We're going to see his face. We're going to see his glory. We're going to rejoice. And we're going to be forever with the Lord. Then there's the review. We've talked about that. Judgment seat of Christ. Things done in the body, whether they be good or evil. You're not going to be punished. You won't get 50 lashes. You won't be thrown in a dungeon. But you will suffer loss. What a joy in that day to hear a well done, thou good and faithful servant. What you and I do, we should not be concerned about the review of men. But we should be concerned about the review of Christ, because that is the final review. And so there is the reward. We'll receive things done in the body, whether good or bad. So there are seven things: the reason, the return, the resurrection, the dead. I missed that bit. The dead in Christ shall rise first, the rapture, the reunion, the review, and the reward. So that finishes 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I thank you for your patience and trust indeed that you've been encouraged with it. And we'll go on to chapter 5 next week, and our brother doing it. It's a difficult passage, and there's lots of truth in it. So read up on it, study it, and get into the second epistle, because there's great prophetic truths in the first two chapters in the second epistle as well. Shall we pray?